And if you would, take your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14, we're continuing in our series through the book of Mark. And let's start reading. We went through verse 42 last Sunday. We're going to back up just a couple of verses to get a running start into this. We'll start in verse 41, and let's read down through verse 52. Verses 41 through 52. And then, by the way, as soon as we're done with that, we're going to flip over to John 18 and see a couple of details in John's account of this same moment. So if you want to have your finger in John 18. So Mark 14, verse 41, here's what it says. "And he cometh the third time," this is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately, and by the way, this is one of Mark's buzzwords. Mark likes to show things happening rapid pace. "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword," and we know this is Peter from the other accounts, "one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." And look in John chapter 18. I want to start reading in verse 1. All four of the Gospels are inspired, meaning God said it. We always need to keep that in mind. I'm always uncomfortable listening to people and say, well, Mark chose to include this, and the reason Mark included what included is because God said it, and he included that. So they give us snapshots and include some details that others leave out. So look what John records about this evening. Look at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he." And by the way, in King James, you'll see that the word "he" is italicized, which means it was added for understanding and emphasis. But literally, Jesus said, "I am." Ego eimi in the Greek. And we'll talk about that. "Jesus saith unto them, I am he, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. So we see this, the darkest of nights. This was the worst night ever for Peter. We talked about that. He denied the Lord three times. This was the worst night ever for the disciples in general because their master was taken from them and they forsook him and fled. It was the worst night on a human level for Jesus because it's the night that he was betrayed. It's the night that he was crucified, the night that he died a horrible death. But spiritually, from our perspective, it was the greatest night ever, the greatest day ever, because that's the day that our sins were atoned for. So I want to look at four thoughts as we walk through this passage this morning. First of all, is the betrayal of Jesus. I've entitled the message this morning, Betrayal with a Kiss. And first of all, I want to look at the betrayal of Judas here. The way that we know Judas, almost every single time he is mentioned in the Bible, in the Gospels, he is named as the traitor, or the one who betrayed Jesus. That was on his tombstone. I don't know where his tombstone was, but it's an epitaph on his tombstone. The most notable thing that he existed for, that he accomplished in his whole life, was he was the one who was close to Jesus, who was a trusted confidant, and then betrayed him into the hands of the enemies, who literally, Jesus says, one of you is a devil. And it says that this night, Satan himself, Satan is only in one place at one time. He's a finite being created by God. Jesus is everywhere. God is everywhere, omnipresent. Satan is only in one place at one time. The Bible says of all the places in the whole universe, all the places in the entire world, of all the millions of people that were alive, Satan that night entered into Judas Iscariot. That was his number one place to be on planet Earth at that night. He entered into Judas and led him to do this, to betray Jesus. Jesus said earlier that, woe unto the man that does this. Jesus goes as it is written of him. This has to happen. But woe to the one who does this. Good were it for him that he had not even been born, is what Jesus said about Judas. So I want to look first at the hypocrisy of Judas's betrayal here. So look at verses 44 through 46 back in Mark 14. And the word hypocrisy obviously means to wear a mask and to pretend to be something that you're not. So verse 44 says, "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him." When Judas came to the garden that night, he didn't beat around the bushes. He didn't go see the other disciples and, hey, how you doing? He came with the soldiers and he made a beeline straight for Jesus. As soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. This was in your bulletin, our verse for the week. Just want to read verse 48. We won't turn there, but just listen to Luke 22, verse 48, when this happened. "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is what you chose to use as the sign that this is the enemy. This is the one to take and bind and arrest and take away to be crucified. By the way, I don't think that Judas necessarily meant for him to be crucified. It says when all the goings on, it looks like it's going toward death. He ends up on a human level, from a worldly perspective, it says that he repented of what he did. He never accepted the Lord, but he was sorry for what he had done. He regretted it, went out and committed suicide. He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." So I don't think he meant for him to be crucified, but he was willing to hand them over for a trial. But Jesus says, "You picked of all things a kiss." A kiss is a sign, obviously, of affection. It's a sign of love. This is some person that I'm fond of. And so he went and he kissed him on the cheek. And by doing that, he was a total hypocrite. He defines hypocrisy for us in the Bible and maybe of all time. What greater hypocrisy than to pretend you love God himself, that you love the Son of God, and to give a sign of love, and that means capture him right now. It's just the ultimate mask that he put on. And it was the culmination of years of hypocrisy. He was a hypocrite from day one. He always was pretending to be more spiritually than he was on the inside. And Jesus always knew it. But for 3.5 years, he has the wool pulled over the eyes of every single one of the disciples. Even on that night, we talked about it, but on that night, he's in the upper room. They're at the Last Supper. And Jesus says, I'm going to dip the sop, and the one that I give it to is the one that's going to betray me. First of all, he says, one of you will betray me. And they all say, is it me? Not one person says, is it Judas? And he says, I'm going to dip the sop, and I'm going to give it to the one that betrays me. And he gives it to Judas, and he goes out, and they all think, oh, he's just going to buy some food, you know. They never got it because Judas was such a wonderful actor. And the word wonderful is used in the worst possible way there. But he had everyone fooled. And we've talked about this before. There's so many people. By the way, you can be a Christian or a non-Christian and be a hypocrite. There are unbelievers. Judas here was an unbeliever. By the way, look at Matthew chapter 23. Look at Luke 12:1 and then Matthew 23. Luke 12:1, first of all. Luke 12:1. Melanie says I need to repeat the Bible's references more so you guys can get there in time. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, here's what it says. By the way, just to set it up here, Jesus had warned the disciples, and Judas is among them. Jesus had warned them about hypocrisy. So when Judas continues his hypocrisy, I think when in this moment, when Jesus warned the disciples and Judas hears it, it may stick in him. I wonder if Judas thinks, I wonder if he knows I'm a hypocrite. Because by the way, when you're a hypocrite, you know you're a hypocrite. You know when you're pretending to be more than you are. And I wonder if Judas thinks he's on to me. But look at Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all. So it indicates he says it to the multitudes, but he says this first of all to his disciples. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. By the way, it's an interesting teaching he gives here. We won't spend a lot of time on this. But he calls hypocrisy a leaven. What does leaven do? It starts small and it spreads. And if you bring hypocrisy into your own life, it will spread. And if you bring it into a family, it can spread from person to person. People catch on to fakery if they notice it and it appeals to them. And hypocrisy will spread. We need to watch out for it for, among other reasons, this reason, that it will spread and get worse. So look at Matthew 23. And I want to just look at a couple of verses here. By the way, all of Matthew 23 is great to read. That's your homework assignment for this afternoon. Go read Matthew 23. It's this long, drawn-out passage where Jesus lambasts the Pharisees for his hypocrisy. I want to just look at these two verses here. Matthew 23:27, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres," or painted tombs, painted graves. "You're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men." There's three buzzwords there. It's outward, it's the appearance, and it's for men. God sees through all of that. But those are three things about hypocrisy. It's on the outside, it's the appearance, and it's for men. And it says, "But within, ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Hypocrisy is natural. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but every single person in some way or another, and at some time or another, involves themselves in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is natural. It is what the flesh automatically does. Because nobody wants to be thought of and to be known as a horrible, wicked person. There are some people who, let's put it this way, some people want to be known as wicked, but they don't want to be caught and punished for their wickedness. They only want to be known as wicked because they think they can get away with it. But our human nature naturally hides when we do sin. Look at John chapter 3. Here's a great verse on this. John 3, verse 19. Our flesh naturally wants to put on a mask and appear better than we are because we don't want to get caught. We don't want to have people look down on us for something. And so we hide it. It is natural to hide. Hypocrisy is natural. Look at John 3, verse 19. It says, and this is the condemnation. This is, by the way, Jesus, the meeting with Nicodemus. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. It says when somebody does evil, he wants that evil to be covered. And that's why other passages in the Bible says, when people rob a house, when do they do it? They do it at night when no one can see them. Why would you rob it in the day so everyone can see you and know what you've done and catch you? You wait till it's dark and you do it under the cover, the cloak of darkness. But the truth is that, remember it says in the book of Psalms that with God, the darkness and the light are both alike to Him. You can't hide from God in the darkness. And so when people are involved in hypocrisy, when they try to wear a mask and cover up, one thing that they forget or that they deny is that the hypocrisy is a waste of time with God. He sees through the whole thing. Jesus points out to these Pharisees that it was a waste of time. He says, I see through all of it. And I'm going to give you point after point here, Matthew 23, about how I know what you really are on the inside. The answer to hypocrisy is holiness. The answer is not to, quote-unquote, keep it real or to be real. This is so many people, hey, I'm not a hypocrite, I'm not fake. I'm just wicked on the outside for everyone to see it. That's not the answer to hypocrisy. The answer to hypocrisy, God does not say, oh, well, at least he's not a hypocrite. You know, it does not help your case before God. The answer to hypocrisy is holiness. It's repentance. God, I've been hiding who I am. I've been like this on the outside, but really this on the inside. Forgive me for what I am on the inside and help my inside to be holy and righteous and then to manifest on the outside as holy and righteous. That's the answer. Should have been the answer for Judas. By the way, so for an unbeliever, the answer to its hypocrisy is what? Salvation. That's the only thing an unbeliever can aspire to, is just crying out to God. He cannot turn over a new leaf. He can't change his life. He can be saved, and then God gives him the ability to change. And then for a believer, we need, if we're putting on a mask, we need God to forgive us and to confess. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy, but he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Hypocrisy is covering your sin. It's putting a mask on and hiding the sin behind that mask. Another thing about Judas' betrayal, by the way, look at John 18. We already read this, but I just want to look at it one more time. John 18, verse 2. And then in just a minute, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 6. One thing about Judas' betrayal is that it involved using the best things about Jesus against him. What do I mean by that? Judas knew where to find Jesus on that night. Look what it says in John 18 and verse 2. It says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. So Judas took the soldiers to where he... By the way, I've heard some speculate that he took them, first of all, to the upper room where they were. And now they're not there. Oh, where did he go? You told us he was going to be here. Oh, wait, no, let me think. Let's try the Garden of Gethsemane. You better be right. I don't know if that's what happened. Maybe he went straight to the garden. Maybe he went straight to the upper room first. But he knew that Jesus was probably going to be there because he went there often. Why did Jesus go there? What did he do there? I think maybe a little bit more than just one thing, but I believe that he prayed there often. And it says he went there with his disciples. Maybe he had times of teaching, getting away. But I think that at least sometime, and every time he went there, he prayed. And Judas knows Jesus prays. And when he prays, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes there a lot. Let's go there. I think we might even be able to find him praying. And that wonderful, holy thing about Jesus, that he's a man of prayer, Judas uses it against him to catch him there. By the way, Jesus knew it was going to happen, and he went there on purpose, and then he meets them at the front of the garden to let himself be captured. But it reminds us here, if you turn to Daniel chapter 6, it reminds us here of the testimony of Daniel and how his enemies used the best thing they could think of about him against him. By the way, the reason they did that is because they didn't have anything worse to use against him. They had no dirt, so they had to use something holy. So look at Daniel 6 and start reading in verse 3. And by the way, the reason they did it was out of jealousy. They didn't like Jews. Daniel's a Jew, and Daniel is better than us. What are we going to do about this? Verse 3 says this: "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful." So by the way, this happens all day, every day in the world. People are looking, I want to climb the ladder above this guy. This is our political world. I want to climb the ladder above this guy. How am I going to do it? I got to find some dirt. How can I discredit him? Doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. This is par for the course in our political world. And they tried. They did background checks on Daniel. They talked to his acquaintances. They tried to look up his family history. They tried to find anything. Couldn't find one thing. What a testimony. By the way, if people try to find dirt on you, would you be able to run for president tomorrow? Or would you have to say, well, there was that time I did this. My baggage list is pretty... Would you be able to run for president with a good testimony? And by the way, it doesn't mean that you're disqualified from God because of your past. But we just need to know that every day counts. And our testimony is important. Let's go on in the passage. Look what it says. "They could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. And all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing." Do it now. "That it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. The "as he did aforetime" is important because that was the reason for the law. We call it the Daniel Law. They made the law for one man and for one reason. They said, we know Daniel prays to God. And so we know we're going to make a law. And once we make the law, we know where we can find him. I'm going to go set up. I'm going to set up a tripod. I'm going to put a camera on there, put it on time lapse. They didn't have to do that. They didn't have to. They could set their clock by it. They said, at 3 o'clock, I'm going to go, and I'm going to go to this spot and look, and I know at that moment, Daniel's going to be doing what he always does. He always prays. What a testimony Daniel had before even his enemies. Sometimes your friends know good things about you. Do your worst enemies know that you are a godly person? Do they know that we are men and women of prayer and of devotion to God? And do they know that no matter what would happen, we will still be that? Daniel just had a great testimony, and they used the best thing against him, the best thing about him, against him. And that's what Judas did in this betrayal. It was very devilish and very devious. You know, there are some people that you know on any given night, you know you could find them in a place they shouldn't be, right? If I want to know where he is, like, I don't know, I can... Probably 9, 10, 11 o'clock, I could probably find him in a bar somewhere. I could probably find him in a place of ill repute. I can probably find him doing something he shouldn't be. That's somebody's testimony. They know they can, you know you can find them where they shouldn't be. But is our testimony, I know where, do people know where they could find you on a Sunday? Where is he? It's Sunday. Can't find him anywhere. Oh, he's at church. He always. Do they know where they could find you? Certain times of your life. Are you in the right place at the right time? Are you faithful to God? Do they know that you will never miss something that has to do with God because it's a priority to you? They knew that. Judas knew that about Jesus. Praying is important to Jesus, and tonight we can find him praying. Let's go catch him there. So just the devilish, the deviousness about that betrayal. So number one is the betrayal of Judas. Number two, back in Mark 14, let's look at the blindness of Jesus' enemies. And I'm not talking about literal blindness. By the way, this could have happened on this night. Jesus could have struck all the men with blindness. That's happened before in the Bible, where people showed up and they tried to take a man of God and they smote him all with blindness. That didn't happen this night, but there was a spiritual blindness going on. Look at verse 46, Mark 14, 46. It says, "And they laid their hands on him and took him." And the only thing that would lead them to do this was their spiritual blindness. Look at John 18 and verse 4. And then we'll look at Luke 22. I'm just going to bounce around and look at this account in some of the different Gospels. So look at John 18 verse 4, and then we'll look at Luke 22. And again, we already read this, but I want to just come back and highlight this. Verse 4 in John 18 says, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth." By the way, they say it twice. The first time, I think they said it with more boldness than the second time. "Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth." "Jesus saith unto them, I am he," which as we mentioned earlier, he says, "I am." This is a claim to deity, by the way. This harkens back to God at the burning bush with Moses in Exodus 3, where he says, "I am that I am. I am hath sent you." This is Jesus saying, "I am." And when he says that, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. This I've never seen in any rendition of a Jesus film, a Jesus movie, the Gospels. I've never seen this moment. This is one of my favorite moments in all the Gospels. I would love to have seen this. Was it? Was there like a strong wind sound, like, or did it come out like a lion, or was it silent? I don't know, but it was awesome. Also, I wonder how did they go up in the air and then go fall down? How far back did they fall? Did they fly like 100 feet, or did they just fall over? But it was an awesome moment. There are many soldiers here. It says there's a band. There are probably maybe a ballpark of 500 soldiers, 300 to 600 soldiers, the number of a Roman band, and it says it's a huge multitude, and 500 people fall down at a second just when Jesus says, "I am." And then they kind of, by the way, imagine the sound. They're all there with their gear and their armor, the clanking of all that metal falling to the ground at the same time. And then they stagger to their feet and they try it again. I don't know if I would have tried it again. I think I would have said, "I'm going home. What am I doing here?" And so they get up again, and Jesus says, he asks them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Please don't do that again. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." And then look at Luke 22 and verse 49. There were two acts of power on display here on this night. The first was that he says, "I am," and they fall to the ground. And then Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. And look at Luke 22. By the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all record this event of the cutting off of the ear. Only Luke records that Jesus healed him. Nobody else. It's interesting. Luke was a doctor. I'm not going to say it's because he was a doctor that he recorded it. But God chose only in the book of Luke to record this healing. Luke 22, 49. "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And Jesus doesn't answer fast enough, I guess. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. So again, this is right in the presence of 500 soldiers, which we'll get back to Peter in just a minute. But he cuts off the ear and Jesus heals him. And these 500 soldiers have just seen, within a matter of seconds, two displays of the power of Jesus. They see, they all fall back, and then he does a miracle. And why he does this to the man that's trying to arrest him, nobody knows. He heals his ear and says, just take me, let the rest of them go away. There are literally hundreds of soldiers that see these two displays of power, but they overcome all of that and take him still because of their blindness. Every single one of them should have said, what are we doing here? There was another time, remember, that the Pharisees sent soldiers to capture Jesus? And they show up and he's doing stuff and teaching, and they come back empty-handed. And they say, why didn't you bring Jesus? And they said, never a man spake like this man. We listened to him and we thought, we can't arrest him. So not only is this guy not worthy of arrest, I think he might be God. You know, I don't know how far they went, what they thought, but they said, what are we doing here? And these soldiers, after these two events, should have said, you guys do what you want to do. I'm out of here. Instead, they capture the Son of God, who just demonstrated that he's the Son of God, and he could escape in a moment if he wants to. They capture him anyway, and they feel like, I'm sure they feel like, I'm just going through motions here, and I hope he doesn't kill me on the way back. But it's because of their spiritual blindness. Look what it says in Mark, back in Mark 14. Our main text, Mark 14, look at verses 48 through 50. Jesus points out that what they're doing under the cover of night. They're having to do it secretly. Mark 14, 48 says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple. By the way, he didn't live in the temple all the time, but I think primarily saying this week, this Passion Week, he's been there every day of the week teaching. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled, and they all forsook him and fled. The blindness that these men, that these soldiers, and not just the soldiers, you could say that the soldiers are just doing as they're told, following orders, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders here, the blindness that they had caused them to try to arrest Jesus secretly because they knew they had nothing on him to arrest him by day. If we arrest him in broad daylight, what are we going to say? We're arresting him for, you know, the charges that they came up with later were blasphemy, which was a total lie, and also for breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law. But they had to come up with lies. They had to find men. Who's got a good story about Jesus that discredits him? Anybody? Finally, some people came up with something, but their testimony didn't agree with each other. And they said, well, it doesn't really pass, but we'll let it pass anyway. I mean, it's early in the morning, not many people here. Let's just go through with it. They had to lie and make up things because they had nothing real on Jesus. But their blindness said, even though there's no cause of death, even though he's righteous, we're going to catch him anyway. We just got to get him out of here because of their spiritual blindness and their hatred toward him. And this is one thing that the devil just motivates people with. I believe that, you know, the things that the Bible says, I can't disprove them. And I think the things that I believe wouldn't hold up in court, but I refuse to believe the Bible anyway. And they just go on in their blindness. By the way, here's an example of this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. I love this phrase in this passage of willing ignorance. I love that concept being put together. So 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. And we'll read down through verse 6. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, and that's where we are today, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So people say, basically, and we'll put it into today's vernacular, Jesus is coming again. Okay, it's been 2,000 years since he was here. He's not coming back. Look at the next verse. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And it goes on. But it says two things that many people in the last days will deny because they're scoffers, and this didn't start in the 1860s by any means. Two things that have been going on for a long time, is going on in this day. Two things that people willingly are ignorant of and deny are the creation and the flood. God created the heavens and the earth just the way it says in the Bible, but many scoffers say, forget that. And they know it, but they are willingly ignorant. They choose to blind themselves. And then it says, and the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That doesn't sound very scientific, so I don't believe that. And they're willingly ignorant. And you could take them to places. If we could use the word proof, you can point to things in our world that are great evidence for the worldwide flood. Go to the Grand Canyon. But they refuse to believe that. You could say, look, what would a worldwide flood look like? It would probably look like this. This is the evidence of what you could expect to see. Well, it's millions of years. There's no flood. There's no creation. There's no God. It just all happened. There was a Big Bang, and there's a Grand Canyon. And it says they are willingly ignorant of that. And it's because of this blindness. So these men, the only way these people take away Jesus and crucify him is spiritual blindness. Number three, we'll spend just a little bit on this very quickly. I want to look at the boldness of Peter. And by the way, I put the word boldness in quotation marks. The quote-unquote boldness of Peter. He has a moment here. Mark 14 and verse 47, it says, "And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." We could call this boldness, we could call it insanity, whatever you want to call it. You've got the disciples, and how many swords are present with them? Maybe two. There's a passage where they said, "Jesus, here are two swords." And he says, "It is enough." So they bring the swords, and I think maybe Peter's got one on him. Maybe he draws from somebody else. I've heard someone say he drew Malchus' sword. But I think they've got two swords there. And there are 12 of them, including Jesus, and there's 500 soldiers. So for Peter to do this is suicide, right? There's no way he's going to kill 500 soldiers, but he's going to die trying. And I will use the word boldness just for this. Let's give Peter a smidgen of credit. This was a night that he struggled with boldness. He denied Jesus three times. But in this moment, I think he's trying to fulfill, look at Luke 22. I think he's trying to fulfill his promise to Jesus that he made earlier this night. Luke 22, look at verse 31. It says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And I think he meant it when he said it. And I think when he draws the sword, he's thinking, I'm ready to go with him into death. He's thinking, let's all die in a blaze of glory right now. And he takes matters into his own hands and he tries to kill him, I believe. And he cuts off his ear. And this was obviously misguided. Jesus told him, don't do this. Put away the sword, the cup which my Father has given me. I'm going to drink it. You're trying to fight against the will of God. But let's give Peter just a smidgen. It'd be like if you take a test, you know, you get the wrong answer. We'll put an X, but we'll put a smiley face by the X at least, you know, make you feel a little better. He did have a measure of boldness. Later on that night, he was overcome with fear. But he wanted to stand with Jesus at this moment. And then number four, I want to finish with this. The bowing of Jesus. And by that what I mean is Jesus bows to the will of God in the middle of all this and the Word of God. So look at Mark 14, verse 49. He says to the men, and then in just a minute we'll look at Matthew 26 as well. Mark 14, 49. It says, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled." He says, I could resist this. Peter's been trying to resist. I could try to resist this. And I could be successful. Look at this just a minute in Matthew 26. I could be successful. But instead, I yield myself to the will of God and to the Word of God. He bows in his heart and says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. What we have here is one of the, on the cross itself is a great example of it as well. But one of the great examples of meekness in the Bible. What's the best definition of, simple definition I've heard of meekness is power under control. What's the power? We already saw two examples of it. Jesus says, I am. They fall down. He performs a miracle and he heals the ear. And on top of that, he could have done this. Look at Matthew 26, verse 52. Matthew 26, 52, it says, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So by the way, these men have, they have about 500 soldiers. He says, I could have 12 legions. That's anywhere between 100, between maybe 144,000. People debate there's two sizes of a legion. But it could be about 12,000. I could have 12 legions. I could have 144,000 angels, which, by the way, are stronger than men anyway. In a moment, I could. But then he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. There is power under control. I have all power. I could have anything I want at my disposal. I could escape. I could kill the soldiers. I could do anything. But I'm submitting my power to the will of God. I'm going to allow myself to receive injustice rather than calling power on my side in the name of justice. You know, there are many times in our lives that God's will involve injustice. It's a great example. We won't turn there, but a great example is Joseph in the Bible. His brothers sell him into slavery, send him off to Egypt. That wasn't fair. He didn't deserve that. But God used that in his life. And Jesus, when, by the way, look at a great verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus, like Joseph, says something to the effect of what they meant for evil, God means for good. And he allows the injustice to run its course. And he doesn't fight against it. Peter, by taking the sword, he didn't think this, and he wouldn't have said this, but he was fighting against the will of God. He was trying to take up a sword, take matters into his own hands, and fight against God's will. Oh, when you put it that way, I shouldn't have done it. He wasn't thinking that way, but Jesus, you know, showed him what the right attitude was. So look at 1 Peter 2, verse 23. It sums up, and we could talk about Jesus in the garden here. We could talk about him all night, all through the morning and the afternoon, and crucified on the cross. The whole passion is summed up in this verse. 1 Peter 2, 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who's that? That's God the Father. He could have reviled again and been justified. He could have threatened and been justified. It was right. But instead, he gave himself to God. He gave himself to him that judgeth righteously. By the way, here's an interesting truth. The word committed there, the Greek word paradidomi, it means to give over. He gave himself over to God. It's the same word used of Judas when he betrayed Jesus into the hands of the soldiers. It's translated to give over, it's translated to betray, it's translated to commit. And it's almost like, see this progression of events, that Judas, we'll call it the life of Jesus, Judas takes the life of Jesus and gives it over to the soldiers, gives it over to the enemy, but Jesus says, no, actually, I'm going to take this and I'm going to give it over to God. And let God do whatever he sees fit. He didn't take it back for himself. It's not right for you to give me over to the enemy. I'm taking it back. He gave himself to God. The same word. He delivered himself over to God and says, God, you order my course. I'm not going to intervene. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands because I've been wronged. I'm going to give myself to God. Can we do that in our lives when it's obvious that events, and this happens to all of us, and some to some people, I will say this, to some people may happen more than others. For some people, like, they're like a magnet for trouble. Seems like they've always got a dark cloud hanging over their heads wherever they go, and trouble just follows them, whether rightly or wrongly. But some people have more or less opportunity to do this. But can we do this in our lives when it's obvious that the events happening to us are unfair? Do we have to have justice, no matter what it takes? Or can we give ourselves to God and say, "You give me the justice that you want me to have"? It's obviously a step of faith to believe that God can order my steps better than I can. It's also a step of humility, by the way, to say, "I don't know best, but I believe God knows best, and I give myself to God." We need to be careful not to steal. By the way, in this moment, when we do this, is often the moments that God is the most magnified and glorified in our lives. When we're wronged and we suffer it, and some people say, "How could God allow this to happen?" Certain events, and it's almost like we have this, that this is what God wants for my life, and then along the way there was a bump in the road, and then this happened. And it's like it was just in passing circumstantial. But when we look at it from God's perspective, I think that many times what God has is, that's the climax. That's the event that he meant more than anything else to happen, was for us to be wronged. Jesus here in the garden, this was ordained from the foundation of the world. And we think that what God wants the most is happiness, prosperity, goodness, and then, by the way, we had a bad day. Anyway, bounce back to this. And maybe that bad day is what God is leading up to the most. He wants this to be the climax of the whole story so then he can be glorified. When I give myself to God and he intervenes and does something that no way it would have happened, except I gave myself to God, and now my testimony is not about me, my testimony, but now the testimony of Christ is magnified and he's glorified. And we need to be careful about Peter, like Peter, grabbing a sword, taking matters into our own hands and stealing God's glory and trying to redirect what God was going to do. We never know what God was going to do, but many times we never find out what God was going to do because we took matters into our own hands. And so it says in 1 Peter 4:9, by the way, if you're still in 1 Peter, look at that. Jesus gave the example. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, and says we should do the same thing. 1 Peter 4:19. It says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." The same way, that's a different word, but it's the same concept, to commit, to give over. The same way Jesus gave himself to the Father, let's do it ourselves when we suffer wrongly. Let's give ourselves to God as a faithful creator, and he'll do it well. Two more verses, then we'll be done. Look at James 1 and then Romans 12. So many times God's will, as I mentioned, in our lives involves allowing things to happen to us that are not just and they're not fair without us fighting against them. And so we need, obviously, a recognition of God, God's hand. So look at James 1, verse 19. These last two verses we'll look at have to do with revenge and anger. And by the way, I will say this. There is a time to fight, right? There's a time to stand up for something. The Bible says in the book of Jude that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. We stand up for God. We stand up for truth. We don't allow God's name to be dragged through the mud. There's a time to... The word contend means to fight. There's a time to fight for truth. These issues that we're talking about, when it says it's not the time to fight, it's when it has to do with our own personal welfare, our own well-being, sometimes our own feelings. When something personally happens to you, we can give ourselves to God and let him do it. When something is happening to God's name, by the way, God can fight for himself too, right? But there is a time to fight. But here, it's about the personal injustice and our own anger and vengeance. So look at James 1, verse 19. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." It's been said that God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth, so that we can listen twice as much as we talk. And I'm going to stop there before I say something about women. God wants it for all of us. He wants us to listen fast, be slow to speak, because when we get it flipped around, we involve the anger. Be slow to wrath. And then I love this statement. It says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." There's two choices. There's my wrath. I can do what I think is right. I can do what I want to do. And then there's letting go and letting God do it. It says, my wrath does not work God's righteousness. I reach up and I take the sword out of God's hand and I say, I'm going to do it. I know it needs to be done. And then look at Romans 12, verse 19. We'll finish with this verse. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's another verse. Didn't all these verses just roll off the tongue so easy this morning? These are easier said than done. And we need God's help and the Holy Spirit of God to control our tempers, to control our wrath. But it says, vengeance, and this is where Joseph was right on the money when he said, am I in the place of God? He recognized, and this was before this verse was written, vengeance is mine, I will praise it, Lord. But Joseph, way back in the book of Genesis, knew that getting even is God's business. He says, I will not get even with my brothers because of what they did to me. Am I in the place of God? I would be taking the sword out of God's hand to do that. I'm going to leave it to God. Jesus left it to God. Peter took up the sword, tried to take matters into his own hands. He tried to make a mess of things. Jesus fixed his mess. By the way, wouldn't it be neat if every time we made a mess, Jesus would fix it in 5 seconds like that? Doesn't always happen. So sometimes we need to say, God, help me not to make a mess before I make a mess. Once I squeeze the toothpaste, it's out. You know, I made a mess of things. But if we could do this in advance, by the way, if we could anticipate it, God, help me today with my temper. Help me today with my pride. That's usually what does it. I have to get justice for myself. Help me to leave the sword in your hand, and I'll just take care of I'll take care of your business, and you take care of my business. Are we willing to bow to the will of God like this in our lives? Are we willing to bow to the Word of God? Jesus said, I'm not going to do anything that steps out of God's Word. How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? Are we willing to bow to God in our life, no matter what it costs us, no matter how inconvenient it might be, no matter what the cost? Or do we have to have immediate justice? I need to see justice the way that I want it. Let us commit the keeping of our souls to God. Let's pray together.